we've come up to the last session. And I've been energized by all that's gone on yesterday and today. I trust you have too. I've appreciated all of the effort that's gone into planning this. And it's all hung together as a very cohesive experience, I think. And I know Pastor David gets most of the credit for putting this together. And I think I express your thanks when I say that. I want to say the same thing that previous speakers have said. I'm glad I'm a man. I am very glad to be a man. But you know, that takes nothing away from women. My wife, if she were here, she would say, "I'm glad I'm a woman," and I think that would be true of your wife. We ought to be glad we are who we are. Women have a tremendously important role in life. And just because we are men and we're happy that we're men doesn't mean that the women in our lives shouldn't be happy that they are women. And I'm glad for that distinction. And I really get upset over the emphasis in our culture made by feminists, etc., that, you know, there's all this equality and we should all be the same and everything. We are not the same. Little boys and little girls are not the same. We've recognized that, and that's an important part of the way that God has made us. I appreciate Pastor Phil sort of paving the way by remembering that one of my favorite Bible passages is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a great reminder this is. I want to say one other thing. Adam has been referred to. His failings have been referred to here. Jesus has been set forth as a great example. Adam was put to test in the garden, and Adam failed, and the results of that are tragic. Jesus was put to the second Adam, was put to the test in the garden, and Jesus said, "If this cup could pass from me, I would like that." But he says to his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he went to Calvary, and the results are glorious. And so there's a contrast between the first Adam and his failures, and the second Adam and his success in doing exactly the thing that the Father had sent him to do. And in doing so, was fulfilling the role and helping us to see something about what real manhood is. I think we all agree that the 23rd Psalm has it right when it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There's a reward at the end of the line. There is, and I've been impressed. Recently, I've been following the four-part reading through the Bible schedule that has been provided for us. And I've been going through the Psalms, and I think we're on schedule to be about at the 119th Psalm right about now. But I've been going back to some of the Psalms and rereading some of the things I have written in my own. I've got my own personal commentary that I've written over the years, and I've got little comments about all of the Psalms, and I've gone back to read some of that. And I've been impressed in a number of the Psalms. And Psalm 16, 17, 18, 23, which I just quoted from, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I've been impressed with how many times the psalmist ends the psalm with that reference to our eternal hope, our eternal home in heaven. And let's face it, we're all headed that direction. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're all headed in that direction. Now, I was selected to take this session that talks about sailing with the wind at our back and talks about, you know, headed for home port, because I'm closer to home port than a lot of you guys are. I was selected because I've lived longer than most of the men in this room. Maybe not all, but most. And so, all other things being equal, I'll go chugging into home port sooner than most of you will. What kind of an arrival at home port will we have? And you know, it's not my purpose to go into the matter of rewards in heaven and so on, but there are some things to be said about that. I look forward to, and I hope that each of us can look forward to a great arrival. And whether that arrival is great has to do, you know, the way we live now has something to do with those rewards. I've been selected to say some things today. I believe there's a lot been said about example. I don't believe we should live our lives so that we will be a good example to others. We should live our lives by principles, solid, godly, biblical principles. If we do that, we will become a good example. We don't live to become a good example. We live by principles, and when we do so, we will be a good example. And so, I stand before you today, and I am not about to say, well, look at me, I'm a good example. But I can say this, that I have sought, with not total success, but I have sought to live by certain godly, biblical principles. And if, having done so, God has worked in my life in such a way that I'm a good example, then so be it. I haven't lived with that intention in view. My intention has been to follow the principles that the Lord has laid out for us to live by. So, my comments, therefore, and I've been kind of asked to be quite personal in my comments and draw upon some of my personal experience. I'm not as comfortable with that as I'd like to be, because I don't want it to come across as, well, I'm boasting, I did all these right things, and look at me. But if there's a good example in my life, then I hope you can accept that. So I want to just identify some principles. And you might want to jot these down. This certainly I don't consider to be an all-inclusive list, but I believe these are all important principles to live by that will help us to recognize that the journey is a joy. The burden, or what should I say, the mantle of leadership that we have as men, the responsibilities that we have as men, are not to be considered burdens. They are to be considered a joy. We are to rejoice in the fact that God has given us as men certain areas of responsibility and opportunity, and we are to take that on with a great deal of joy. And that has a bearing upon what it's like when we get to the far shore of the destination. So here are some principles. I believe each one of them is a godly biblical principle. One is, and I think this is a very important place to start, make integrity your highest virtue. Make integrity your highest virtue. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says this, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." I've written in the margin of my Bible at that verse, "Dad." My dad was a man of integrity. I know a dad who used to load his kids into the trunk of the car and they'd go to the drive-in movie, and then he'd let them out of the trunk after they got in, so he wouldn't have to pay the admission fee. My dad would never have done that. Okay, well, that other dad's a bad example. My dad was a man of integrity, so was my mom.
What was the proverb?
20, verse 7. My mom, I remember as a little kid, my mom used to say to me, she said to me more than once, "David," she said, "if you ever get in trouble, you know, you break the neighbor's window or you do something like that, do not run away. Stand there and take your medicine. Own up to it." That's an appeal for integrity. I remember one warm summer day. I grew up in the city of Minneapolis, and summers are hot and humid. And I was probably, I think, maybe 9 or 10 years old. And down in the corner of my street, there was a house that had a nice apple tree. And some of these apples would fall on the ground. It was probably in August or so. And these old apples would lay on the ground, and they'd get all soft in the sun and everything. And they'd turn brown and mushy. And a couple of my buddies and I thought, it'd be fun to throw some of those apples around. And I remember I picked up one of these things. I could hardly hold it together, you know. And down the street comes a Model A Ford. I pegged that apple, and I don't know why the guy had his window rolled up, but it hit the window, the driver's side window, all over there, that brown apple. And the guy slammed on his brakes, and my buddies took off in one direction, and I started running in another direction. And you know, I ran right towards my home. I lived 5 doors down from the corner there where all this happened. And I'm running away, and I get down to my house, and I'm thinking, Mom told me I wasn't supposed to run away. Now, I think I could outrun this man who was chasing me, but I stopped. And he came and he grabbed me by the collar and he said, "Where do you live?" I said, "I live right here." He marched me into my mother and he told me what she had done, what I had done, and I got, I don't remember what my punishment was, but I got punished. But I remembered that. I started to run, but Mom said I should not do this. And I did. I took my medicine. But I am thankful. And that experience has come back to me many times thinking about that, this lesson of integrity that I learned in my home from my mom and my dad. I have a quotation. It's an old quotation because you will recognize it as being old when I read it. Carl Henry was the editor of Christianity Today magazine. And in an editorial that he wrote, he said he was with Billy Graham, and this would be quite early in Billy Graham's ministry. And he says, "I recall asking Billy Graham, 'What do you consider the most important thing in life?' 'Integrity,' he flashed. 'Suppose,'" Carl Henry says, "'suppose,' I said, 'you could choose between a billion-dollar gift to spend for Christian causes, Khrushchev's conversion to Jesus Christ,'" see, this is a while ago, "'and or an open door to evangelize the communist world. Which would you choose?' 'Still integrity,' said Graham." And then Carl Henry goes on to talk about that. Sometime later, and I've penciled in on this, in 1985, I heard Dr. Graham, Billy Graham, say that he had suggested his personal epitaph. And by the way, one of these days soon, I suppose, we're going to learn of the fact that Billy Graham has departed from this life. He's not a well man these days. But his desire in 1985 for his personal epitaph on his gravestone was simply this: "A sinner saved by grace, a man who, like the psalmist, walked in integrity." And then Billy Graham said, "I'd like people to remember that I had integrity." Here's the man, probably the most admired Christian of our generation, whose primary concern is for integrity. Integrity is a first-line virtue, and it needs to be followed in every area of our lives. A guy by the name of Mel Coyle was an electrical contractor in Des Moines. He's a friend of mine, and he was telling me one time about an experience that he had. And this is a few years back, too, but he said one day one of the guys that worked for him came in off the job, end of the day, and he said, "Well, Mel, we won't have to worry about buying nails for a long time." And Mel says, "What do you mean by that?" He says, "Well, I finished up that job today. All the other workmen had gone. The job's all done. And there was this box of 16-penny nails sitting in the corner. So nobody else around. I took them, and here they are." And Mel says, "You're going to turn right around, and you're going to take that box of nails right back and put it right where you found it. They do not belong to us." Well, and the workman did that. Mel told me that some years later, long after this man had left his employ, Mel got a letter from this man. And the letter said something like this: "I was having family troubles and everything, and finally I decided I was going to leave my wife and children and I was going to go out to the West Coast and start over again." And he says, in his letter, he says, "On the way I stopped at a motel. And when I got into that motel, he says, God began to deal with me. And he said, you know, the upshot of it is that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he says, you know what really did it? Was that box of nails. That box of nails. It was the integrity of this man that was so influential upon him, upon this man's life. So, make integrity your highest value. A second, and by the way, a lot of the things that I'm saying now are just a reinforcement of things that have already been said. And, you know, that does two things. That one indicates that the previous speakers and I are on the same page. We agree with one another. The other thing is, something that I believe strongly in is that repetition is a good teacher. And so if you say, well, I already heard that, that's okay. It's good to get it repeated. The second statement I want to make is, be a man of principle. Don't fear taking bold action. Principles are very important for us to live by. I think of some of the bold action and my personal experience. I got out of the Army, settled into a job in my hometown of Minneapolis. I was quite satisfied with the work that I was doing, but the Lord was nagging away at me, and He was saying to me, you know, I think you ought to go to seminary. And my wife and I had talked about this over, we had talked about it before we ever got married, but we were 1 year into our marriage at this point, and so we struggled this for, and I won't go into detail with how God indicated this, but God made very plain to us that we ought to pick up and move to Chicago, where Ted's seminary is, and go to seminary. That was a bold step for us to take. There are other bold steps that involved moves for our family. God laid it upon our hearts shortly after I got out of seminary that we should move to Canada, and we uprooted our family, and some of our relatives are saying, why in the world are you going, you know, clear up there with the polar bears, as they seem to think it would be. And so we did that. The time came, it was time to move back to the United States, and we came back and settled in Iowa. And after 20 years in Iowa, the Lord said to us in each time, in very clear ways, unmistakable ways, it's time for you to make a move. And we made a move to the state of Washington. And there's a lot of detail involved in all of that. But those were all, those were bold actions. And there were people in our lives that were thinking that, why are you doing this? Well, it was deep conviction that God was leading us in that. And these actions were based upon principles and God's specific dealing with us. I have a daughter who, when she was in high school, was a bit rebellious. I praise God that among our seven children, we never had any real serious rebellion. I mean, serious in terms of our kids going way off the deep end. But you know, we had some periods of heartache and difficulty, and it was really tough to raise Phil. I saw him sitting back there shaking his head. No, actually, Phil was—he was pretty good. He was a pretty good kid. But we won't go into detail on that. But my daughter was rebelling as a high school kid, and I remember we would say, and my wife had a particular confrontation with her and said, oh, look, we live by certain principles around this house, and if you're going to be part of this family, you're going to live according to these principles. And my daughter said, principles, principles, I never want to hear the word principles again. Well, time went by, and this daughter married and has a family of her own, and one time, not too long ago, she and my wife were on the telephone, and our daughter, who lives in Denver, was talking to Phyllis and saying, you know, I'm having trouble with, and she named one of her kids. And she says, I just sat her down and I said, look, we live by certain principles. And my wife said, did you hear what you just said? Yeah, she says, I know, I remember. But it's fun, you know, when you see your kids who rebelled about some of that stuff at one time. As adults, you know, these things come home to roost. Live by principles. And even though they might profess not to like it, it's important. Our kids need to see the principles by which we live. Our kids need to know us. Dads, your kids need to know without any question where you are with the Lord. Your kids need to know your... It needs to start with your personal testimony. Your kids need to know how it was that you came to be a Christian. One of the sad experiences I've had as a pastor, from time to time, I've had the funeral service or memorial service for somebody that I didn't know very well. But I have, in visiting with the family and preparing for the funeral service, I'd sit down and say, well, was your mom or your dad, was he or she a Christian? Oh, yeah. Well, tell me a little bit. Tell me about your parents' conversion. Well, I don't know. I don't know how it was they came to know the Lord. I think that's really sad. When the children of Christian parents don't know what the circumstances were that brought them to the point of becoming believers in Christ. Our personal testimony is a very important thing, and it ought to be shared, of all people, with our children. They ought to know that about us. And it's part of the principles, and then helping the kids to know specifically what the principles are by which we live our lives. Well, let me give you another one, and that's this. Exercise your family headship with love and consideration. We're men. God has laid the mantle of headship of the home on our shoulders. Now, some people have trouble with that. It doesn't mean we get to be tyrants or anything like that. But biblically, the husband is the head of the family. We need to exercise that headship with love and with consideration. You know, Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow. That kind of love is the kind of love that I, as a husband, am to express toward my wife. You might put another reference down it. We won't look at it, but 1 Peter 3:7 is another very important reference about the husband and his relationship to his wife. Make sure that your wife and your kids know that you love them. I don't know about you, but I have had to learn to put that into words. I found early in during my courtship years with the woman who is my wife now, that she wanted to hear me say, I love you. And my attitude kind of was, well, I do these things and I, don't you know that I love you by the things that I do? But I learned that it was important for her to hear the words. And that continues to be the case. My wife wants to hear me say that. And I think our children need to hear us say that. We need obviously to do more than words. But the words need to be there. Now, I have a little trouble with families. I've been exposed sometimes to some families that nobody can turn around but what mom or dad has to say to the kids, or kids have to say to their parents, I love you. You know, it can be overdone. It almost becomes profane where I love you, I love you, I love you is repeated all the time. But we need to get past the awkwardness that we sometimes as men have in our reluctance to use those words, I love you. And we need to make that plain. There's a lot more that could be said about the whole headship thing of the husband and the father, but let's let that rest at this point. Here's another one. Find good examples and follow them. Find good examples and follow them. People you know who have set a worthy example, pay attention to that. Or people that you know about. You know, this one reason with the Bible instruction class, I have them read the Christian biographies because I want those kids to read about an outstanding Christian and be inspired. And I've gotten some feedback. The kids always write out a report. And some of the reports that I get from the kids are exciting because I have seen that they've seen an aspect of an outstanding Christian's life and have said, that's great. It inspired me. So, and we ought to read biographies. Make sure among the reading that you do that that you read a biography now and then. It's a good thing to do. For me, an example, a biblical example, is Ezra. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, it says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it in Israel. What's going on? Am I doing something here? I'll keep hearing that noise. I don't know how I'm doing it. Am I okay? But Ezra, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it in Israel. And as one called to ministry, as Ezra was called to the priesthood, the ministry of the priesthood. That's a good example for me. Read your Bible with a view to looking at the lives of biblical characters. There were some, you know, when Pastor Phil was speaking here, we talked about some of the heroes of the Bible who have set good examples for us. We need to look for that. And I guess this was what led me to put together this thing that I've written, Men Who Finish Well. And it's about 30 biblical characters, men who came to the end of their lives successfully. You know, that's not true of everybody in the Bible. Guys like, take Solomon, for example. He didn't make the cut for my little booklet because he did not finish well. On and on we could go, but there were those who did finish well, and they provide they're good models for us. They're good examples for us. Let me give you an assignment to do on your own. Read through the book of Nehemiah. Now, some of you might say, man, I'm not even sure just where Nehemiah is. Well, I'll find it. And read through the book of Nehemiah. I think it's about 14 chapters long. And with pen and pencil at hand, write down the ways in which Nehemiah sets a good example for you. Or maybe you could say, these are the principles by which I can see that Nehemiah lived. Nehemiah sets a great example in many, many ways. The book of Nehemiah is a very interesting book. And you will see that this strong leader sets a pattern for us in many ways that we should be following. Okay, like I say, this is not an exhaustive list, but I've got a few more things on my list here. Here's another one. Maintain enthusiasm in all that you do. You know, some things have been said about men, American men, modern men, who we've maybe made some efforts and we've kind of not succeeded so well and we've gotten discouraged and we've lost our enthusiasm. What's that? Okay, so maintain. I'm saying to you, let's maintain enthusiasm in all that we do. I have a quotation from the son of Arturo Toscanini, who was an Italian conductor, symphony orchestra conductor, and his son was asked one day, and this man had been very successful, and I think it was at his 80th birthday that his son was asked, what do you rank as the most important achievement? What would your father rank as his most important achievement? And the answer was this: for Dad, there can be no such thing. Whatever he happens to be doing at the moment is the biggest thing in his life, whether it is conducting a symphony or peeling an orange. That quotation has stuck with me. Here's a guy who, according to his son, no matter what he was doing, it was the biggest thing in his life. I've never thought of peeling an orange as being the biggest thing in my life. But he did it. He did all that he did, apparently, with enthusiasm. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a challenge for us. Maintain enthusiasm in everything that you do. I, as a young man of about age 30, in my early 30s, we were living in Canada. I was serving a church in Canada. There was a man there who I think at that point was around 70, probably in his early 70s. He was a pastor. E.B. Anderson was his name. I think his name was Ernest, but he always went by E.B., his initials. And E.B. was a great model for me as a young, energetic pastor. E.B. was, I thought at that time, 70 years old, really old, energetic pastor. And we were engaged in a camping ministry together every summer. And E.B. was always there. And when when the campers and some of us young guys were out playing ball, E.B. was right there in the midst of it. Everything that was happening at camp, in the lake, at the beach, whatever we were doing, he was there full force. And I remember as a 30-year-old looking at E.B. and saying, you know, that's the way I want to be. I want to continue to be that way throughout my lifetime. Maintain enthusiasm in all that you do. I've known some guys that are 40 that they act like they're on their last legs. And I know a few guys that are 70 and 80 that keep going strong. That's the kind of person I aspire to be. Okay, let's take another one. Expect and embrace adversity. Adversity will come. No question about it. There's been some reference to that, and I think the examples of biblical characters that Pastor Phil referred to a little while ago, each one of them faced adversity. Joseph, Moses, Abraham, you name it, Nehemiah. When you read Nehemiah, boy, here's a guy who had adversity. He had opponents. He had people that were dead set against the task that he was doing, that was to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And he experienced adversity. But he embraced it, and he came out victorious through it. He's a good example, especially as you read Nehemiah. You will discover that. The Apostle Paul said, after talking about some of the difficulties that he was facing, it says Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You know, life's going to hand us some pretty tough situations. Some of you may be in some pretty tough situations right now. I appreciated in the circle that we sat in here just before this hour, and there were some things that were referred to there. They're pretty tough circumstances. And why we don't look for that. We don't try to have those adverse circumstances. Yet when they come, we need to be ready to say, well, God has got some good for me in all of this. And Romans 8:28, you know, that says that all things do work together for good to those who are called according to the purpose of God. That's a truth. And we need to embrace and accept that as true. And sometimes it takes quite a little while down the road to experience, be able to look back and say, you know, that was a good thing. That adversity did do some good in my life. I haven't had a lot of adversity in my pastoral ministry, and I'm thankful for that. I've had some. There have been disagreements in churches that I've served. There's been frustration. I've never been pelted with rotten tomatoes or bad apples or anything. I've never been spit on or anything like that. I almost got slugged one time by a leader in our church. Here again, I was about 30 years old. And we had just moved to Canada. And I'll tell you a little bit about this situation. We moved to church in New Norway, Alberta. New Norway is a little town of 300-400 people. And the Evangelical Free Church, the Highland Park Evangelical Free Church, had been about 5-6 miles out of town, up on the hill, old church that had been established in 1902. I remember that because in the year 2002, we went back there and we helped that church celebrate their 100th anniversary. But I came there in 1962, and the church had stood on the hill there for 60 years, but the congregation, prior to my coming, during the time of the previous pastor, there were people, the parsonage was in town, the pastor lived in town, some of the people lived in town, and there were kids in town that would not get to the church out there, and so there were those that had a burden for that, and they established a little Sunday school in an old, what turned out to be an old established, an old abandoned church building, and they used to have Sunday school, and some of the parents got saved, and people started attending that little church in town. Now, it's all one congregation, and they meet out in the church in the country, but the congregation agreed, let's build a new church in town. We'll build a church in town. That's the best place for us to be located. And eventually, we will abandon the country church. So when I came as pastor, 30 years of age, the congregation was in two places. They would meet, half of the congregation met on Sunday morning in the church, the newly built church in town. And I would preach there first, and then I would go out to the country, and they will have their Sunday school after the service. Out in the country, they'd have the Sunday school already, and I would come out, and then we had the worship service out there. So I preached in both churches every Sunday morning. On Sunday evening, one evening we'd meet in town, and the next week we'd meet in the country, and back and forth. Well, this was creating a kind of a divided, there's all one congregation, but they had decided, before I ever came, that the day was going to come that they were going to abandon that church. Okay, so I'm saying we need to do this. And after I'd been there a number of months and kind of been established as the pastor, I said, you know, folks, we need to make a decision here, and we need to decide when we're going to make this move and abandon the country church. And we agreed it was going to be Easter Sunday, was going to be the last Sunday in this particular year. I think it was 1963. There was a lot of sentimental attachment to that old church building, you can well imagine. And I was one evening, as after this decision had been made, and we're going to do it on Easter, sometime prior to Easter, I was out visiting in the home one evening of one of the families that they lived right at the base of the hill. The lady's parents had donated the property for that church building. They had a lot of sentimental attachment to that building. Her husband, John, was, I'm not a very tall guy, but I towered over him by probably 3-4 inches. He's about 5'4", I guess. And he was a little Banty Rooster kind of a guy. He was a leader in our church. I remember he was about 50 years of age. I was 30. And I'm sitting at their kitchen table, and we're talking about this, and he is not happy about this upcoming move, and he is blaming me as the guy who would, I mean, they'd already decided they were going to do this. I just was the guy that brought him about to make a decision when. And we're talking about this, and I see Johnny's getting redder and redder in the face as we're talking about it, and he's not happy with this situation. And pretty soon he stands up, and I'm sitting at the kitchen table. His wife is here, I'm here. He gets up, and he's red in the face, and he's trembling, and he's got his fists all, his, you know, a couple of fists here. And he says to me, "You get out of my house. You get out of here right now." Well, I knew, and I was pretty sure, if I got to my feet, he was going to take a swing at me. And if he took a swing at me, I didn't know if I had it in me to turn the other cheek. I was afraid that if he took a swing at me, I was going to take a swing back at him, and I knew that would not have a good outcome. So I said, and the Lord gave me some wisdom, I think. I just sat there. And I said, "John," in as calm a voice as I could, "I'm not moving from this chair until you cool down, until we settle this, until we come to terms." But I'm sure if I'd stood up, I'd have had one right in the jaw. And he'd had a history. I could go into that too. But one of the terrible blots on that church's history was that this man and another guy who were cousins had a knockdown, drag-out fight in connection with some kind of a church business meeting. And that was long before my time. But I didn't want to be a part of anything like that. So I just sat there. And pretty soon, and his wife was saying, now John. And so finally he cooled down, he sat down, and things cooled off, and we brought the conversation to a good end and had prayer together. And it turned out that John turned out to be one of my good friends in that church. And praise God for giving me a little bit of wisdom in facing down that adversarial situation. And God used it. Yeah, Terry?
It seems like your mom's admonition years before, not to move.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about that, but I think mom's words came home to Ruth. And which is a good reminder that, you know, there's little kids around here, around in your family, your children, your grandchildren, kids you have an influence on. The things that you plant in their minds and hearts at an early age, they'll stay with them all their lives. Yeah. Okay. I suppose that's another one of these principles. Okay. You know, I was thinking about this nautical theme. Sometimes when we're sailing, we face adversarial winds. And I don't know much about sailing. I have had a little experience in a little bitty kind of a one-man sailboat. And I know that you have to learn how to tack. You have to know how to set that sail so when the wind is coming at you, you can still go in the direction that you want to go. And there's some tacking to be done, but we need to learn. We need to be learners to know how to do that. And there's tacking that needs to be done in our lives when the winds of adversity come in the face. Here's another one. Just a couple more here. Value highly the strength of the unified body of Christ. I'll say that again. Value highly the strength of the unified body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read, "The Father gave the Son as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, I'm not sure. I don't know exhaustively what all of that means. But I know it means this. It means that the church is all important to Jesus Christ. God the Father gave to the Son to be the head of the body, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is all important to Jesus Christ. The church should be all important to you and me. Now, Pastor Phil talked about this very effectively a few minutes ago. And he said the very thing that I would say. I don't value the church because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I value the church. Now, valuing the church doesn't necessarily lead a person to become a pastor. But valuing the church greatly, it's got to be in place in our lives as Christian men. There's an oxymoron that I hear now and then, and that's Lone Ranger Christian. Some people talk about someone, "Oh, he's a Lone Ranger Christian," meaning that he's going it alone. He doesn't need the church and so on. That is not God's intention. It is God's intention that we would be part of the body. And you know, just a little bit ago, we sat in a circle of, six or seven or eight of us. And a lot of us hardly know each other. But you know, when we opened up, there were some pretty intimate things that were said within the safety of a group of men who share together faith in Jesus Christ. And we were able to make ourselves accountable to one another and to say some things that are going on in our lives because we're part of the body. And there's oneness, and we need to value that. I know I've known some people, Christians, professing Christians at least, who have come to some kind of disagreement in the church, and they've walked out of the church, and they've left the church behind. Now, it's not so bad. Sometimes there's reason to leave one church and go be part of another church. You know, nobody is saying that any one particular congregation, that's not the sum total of the body of Christ. And there are times when it's good for someone to leave this church and go over to be part of that church. It's still part of the body. But sadly, I've known some people who have left the church and don't make any connections with the church. I learned about a guy who several years ago, 6-7 years ago, left our church. And I said, "Where is he going to church now?" "Oh, he's not going to church at all." "He hasn't gone. He hasn't become part of any church at all. What's going on?" "He's a Lone Ranger Christian." That's an oxymoron. You know, some of you, Some of you maybe need to experience some commitment here. For some of you, it might mean joining the church. It would be important, I think, for some of you, maybe that's the need. You need to be, you step up to the plate and join the church and become a part of the body as a member of the body, of the local expression of the body of Christ. Some of you need to step up to the plate and take responsibility. You know, I hope I'm not getting in trouble of saying this, but I think we have a leadership crisis in our church at this moment. When we were coming up to election of officers, my understanding was that there were 12 men that the nominating committee came up with their names as potential overseers, members of the church board. Out of 12, two said yes. I think that represents somewhat of a leadership crisis. We have, both of our pastors are doing double duty on our church board, fulfilling positions that ought to be carried by laymen in the church, so that they could be freed up more to do the things that are according to their calling. And I think that there's a problem when we have vacancies on our church board. And I don't think we should. There are places of need in our Christian education program. There's a need for people to become involved in our Sunday school, in our children's church, in our youth ministry. And it may be that some of you guys have been dragging your feet, and you ought to, out of your love for the church, and out of your love for the head of the church, who for whom the church is the apple of his eye, you need to step up the plate. Now, I know there are reasons, and there are valid reasons for people to say no when the request to serve in some leadership capacity comes along. I don't deny that. I recognize that. We need to learn how to say no as well as to say yes. But it seems to me there ought to be a few more yeses from the body of the men in our church. If the shoe fits, then wear it. One more thing. Work for the success of your successors. I have three boys and I have four girls. But you know, I rejoice in what I see in the lives of my sons, and my daughters as well, but I want to refer to my sons. My oldest son, Chuck, runs rings around me. And I'm not being, falsely modest in this. In his incisive thinking, in the area of politics, in the areas of philosophy, in the area of theology, he has a mind that doesn't quit on some of this stuff. I rejoice in that. And I rejoice in knowing that he's active in his local church and using some of that giftedness in that. And I praise God that he far exceeds me in that. My son Pete is a worship leader in his church and a key layman in the church. And I say, may his tribe increase. Oh, for a church full of guys like him, with the abilities that he have, with the readiness to use the gifts that he has. And in his ability to lead worship and his acquaintance with music and so on, I can't hold a candle to him. I rejoice in every success that my son Phil has in leading this congregation. And you know, the day came, it's quite a few years ago now, when he and I talked together about this. We processed it through our church board and through the congregation, and we felt the time had come when it would be good for me to cease being the senior pastor and for him to become the senior pastor, because he was better positioned in training and temperament and all of that to lead this congregation. And I rejoice in every way in which I see Pastor Phil leading successfully this congregation. He doesn't do everything perfect, but he does a lot of good things, and God has used him, and I rejoice in that. You know, there's possibility sometimes. Just a minute, let me say this first. You may turn your business or your work or something over to others, and there's a danger sometimes that we can be jealous of the person that follows us if they have more success than we have. Hey, that doesn't make sense. I'm here for the success of my son who is the pastor. And I think that's the attitude that we need to have. Maybe some of you will remember the Sunday in 2004, I think it was in June 2004, when I preached my final sermon as just before my retirement. And probably the most moving experience of my entire ministry took place that morning, when at the close of that service, I said something like, I'm ready to pass the torch on to others. And especially I addressed the younger people in that congregation that morning. Maybe some of you would like to indicate to me, Pastor Dave, we're ready to take the torch. And I said, if you're ready for that, come on. I said, I watched these ball players and so on. Instead of high fives now, it was bumping fists in those days. And I said, if you'd like to come and bump fists with me and indicate in that way that I'm ready to pick up the torch. I didn't know if there'd be any response to that or not. My grandson, Pete's son, Adam, was sitting down here. And I no sooner got those words out of my mouth, and Adam sprang to the platform, and we bumped fists together. And then a whole move. There was a lot. There had to be 20 anyway. Some more than that. Some of you are in this room were bumped fists with me and saying, Pastor Dave, I want to take the torch. And I was deeply, deeply moved at that experience. But you know, Adam told me later, he had no idea that was going to happen. He told me later, Grandpa, he said, I wanted to be the first one up there to bump fists with you. Adam has gone on to be a graduate of Moody Bible College. And now, this spring, just within the last 2 weeks, he has graduated from Wheaton Grad School with a degree in biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. He's going on for another year to get his master. That was his master's in Greek and Hebrew. And he's going on for another degree in theology. Adam has the desire to teach probably on the seminary level after probably having some pastoral experience. And his thoughts are maybe to do with this overseas. And I am thrilled at my grandson, son Adam, who again has, he has far, far exceeded me in terms of the educational level that he's achieved and his ability to work with the biblical languages, which, you know, my ability is like this with that, and I'm excited. We need to work for the success of those who follow us. May those who come behind us find us faithful, as a song, and that's my desire. Well, let me just wrap this up by giving another little bit of advice for when you get old. This is advice for geezers. Some of you are geezers and some of you haven't reached that. But one day, if the Lord tarries and life goes on, you will all become geezers sometime. Well, here's just some very brief words of advice for when you get old, or for those of you who might be considered old. Don't resist valid change. Change is inevitable. Don't stand in the way of valid change. Now, not all change is valid. Not all change is good. But that which is reasonable, don't get in the way of it. Don't be one of these old guys that says, well, it's not like we used to do it, so I'm against it. Don't do that. Another is, be a lifelong learner. Keep on reading. Keep on exposing yourself to stuff that will broaden your horizons. Be a lifelong learner. Here's another one. Remember, you can't take it with you. Well, they say, I never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Doug Nichols, when he was in our church some time back, I think it was the first time he spoke there, he said something like this. He says, I think all of us ought to have $1,000 put in reserve that when a legitimate need in the cause of Christ emerges or comes up, we have something to draw on so we can monetarily support that. And I got thinking about that. You know, I think that's valid for a great many of us. I don't think it would be impossible for a good number of us to have $1,000 set aside someplace of the Lord's money. Something beyond our tithe, something beyond what we normally give to support a church, salt it away. And when legitimate needs in the cause of Christ emerge, we can say, well, I can support that. I think that's a good idea. I've tried to fulfill that in my experience. And I put that out to you as a challenge. If you never thought along those lines, how about that? Get some money set aside. $1,000? Well, whatever's a good figure. But a significant amount of money that you can have it at the ready when needs arise. Sort of a personal benevolent fund, I suppose we might call that. Remember, you can't take it with you. I don't think that we are responsible to provide for all of the needs of our kids after we're gone. I don't think that I need to, that it's right for me to be working, have this huge nest egg so that when I'm gone, my kids aren't going to have much when I'm gone. They know that. And I don't think it's a necessity for me. Okay. Continue to serve God. Don't say, well, I've put in my time. Now I'm going to let somebody else do it. You know, Al Hart passed away within the last month or so. And many of you knew Al died, I think, at age 85 or 86. And Al was one of those guys. I admired Al in many ways. And as a man well into his 70s, Al taught a kids' Sunday school class in our church. And some of you, Josh, were you in Al Hart's class? Yeah. And here's a man... you know, well along in his life, retired, and he took on the responsibility of teaching young boys. He taught archery in Vacation Bible School, and Al was a good example in that way. And I appreciate that. I mention him as one who hasn't just said, well, I put in my time and I'm going to let somebody else do it now. Okay, one more thing. For old guys, don't be a know-it-all. I've known some old guys that just think they've got all the answers. But the other side of that is don't hesitate to share the wisdom. The years bring some wisdom to us. I guess some people thought that maybe that was true in my life, and that's why I'm standing before you right now. But let's not, old guys, when you get old, don't be a know-it-all. You don't know it all. You'll never know it all. But by the same token, share the wisdom that you have. I want to close with two things that I'm going to read. One is a poem. It wouldn't be a message from me, would it, without a poem? And the other is a prayer. I read things from other people because they say it better than I can. And the prayer with which I close this session is put in words that are far better than I could have used. So listen to these. The poem is entitled, How Do You Live Your Dash? Well, here's what it means. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on his tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted first came his date of birth and then spoke the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. You know, the tombstone says 1932-2004 or whatever it is. Okay, that's the dash. That dash represents all the time that he spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved him know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before, if we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while, so when your eulogy's being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? Pray with me. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams come true because we dreamed too little, when we have arrived in safety because we sailed close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when with the abundance of things which we possess, we have lost our thirst for the water of life. When having fallen in love with time, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build the new earth, have allowed our vision of the new heaven to grow dim. Stir us, O Lord, to dream and to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms shall show your mastery, where losing sight of the land, we shall find the stars. In the name of Him who has pushed back the horizons of our hopes and invited the brave to follow Him. Now may grace and mercy and peace from the One who is the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. To Him be all glory and praise. And may the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from Him be our abundant portion, we pray. Amen.